Mark chapter number 15. Let's go ahead and stand, please, and we're going to begin reading in Mark chapter 15, verse number 40. And we're going to read to verse number 8 of chapter 16. And I just want to make note of this. If you have any kind of a reference Bible at all, if it has any kind of notes, you almost certainly will have a note about the question about the ending of Mark's gospel, verses 9 through 20. And we will deal with that in a little bit more detail next week. Next Sunday will be our last Sunday in Mark's gospel, and we'll talk about that. But clearly, grammatically, structurally, verse number 8 is the end of this section. So let's begin in verse number 40 of chapter 15. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses, and of Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him, and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices, that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here, behold the place where they laid him, but go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for your help this morning, that I would be faithful in dealing with your words, and that your Spirit would grant to us understanding about their meaning and their application to our lives. Father, we are certainly grateful for the death and resurrection of our Savior. And I pray that every time we think of it and every time we are reminded of it, that we would be thankful to you for this thing that you have done for us. And pray these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, ladies. Mark chapter 15 this morning. Mark chapter number 15. There are two things happening in the passage, and actually last Sunday morning I kind of interrupted the passage. Verse number 40, where we began, really is a continuation of what had been going on with reference to the crucifixion. But I chose to stop there so that we can turn our attention to these, to the events that follow the death of Christ. And that's what we have here. Christ has died on the cross. In verse number 39, the Roman centurion has given his testimony, this was the Son of God. And now we have the events that follow, both his burial and some of the events around his resurrection. And so let's just begin with this morning. This is very familiar territory to us. Hopefully it is very precious territory to us. But the very bedrock of Christianity is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what history had been leading to, and this has been what has colored everything since. And there's very much, and we'll get to this, there's very much a human activity and a very real history to this. Right? In one sense, theologically, we understand that Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And we could wonder why that wasn't simply good enough. That Christ's willingness to be crucified and his righteousness was satisfactory to the Father. So that the Father would say, well, knowing that you will do it, it is not necessary for it to happen. But instead, over many centuries, the history of humanity unfolds until the time comes, that dreaded time, when Jesus must go to Calvary on his own. Paul encapsulates the simplicity of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 3, 4, and 5. You need not turn to it, you're certainly welcome to, but he writes to the Corinthians, and of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is the great instructive passage on the nature and the timing of the resurrection. Virtually everything that we know about what happens and when it happens and why it happens is taught to us in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul then begins with the resurrection of Christ. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. Now it is common, and I don't want to beat up on anybody for doing this, but it's common to describe Christianity as the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But that's really an incomplete statement. Right? Christianity is this. Number one, Christ died. How do I know he died? How do I know he died? That is much of what occupies the end of chapter 15, how we know he died. Short answer, they buried him. Part two, he rose from the dead. How do we know he rose? And the answer to that is that people who knew him before he died saw him after he rose. And there is, folks, a very real history to this. And to be a believer, right? And I realize that not everybody is a history lover. But to be a believer is to be very much part of something that has a historical framework to it. It really happened, and therefore it's really history. And when we believe what somebody says about it and what somebody saw happen, we are believing somebody's account of history. How do I know Christ died? He was buried. How do I know he was raised from the dead? People saw him. And these had to be people that knew him before, or else their testimony is meaningless. And if you went up to a total stranger and said, hey, yesterday I was dead, but this morning I rose from the dead, that would have, apart from the ludicrousness of the way it sounds, it would have no meaning to them because they'd never met you before. And so what we have here in this account is God telling us in some great detail the certainty of his death. And again, folks, to us this may be old hat and we're so familiar with it and we know this and we believe it and we never question it. But you must understand that there are numbers of people, you know, there's a whole lot of people who have no concept of Christianity and couldn't care less. But there are lots of other people who have made the argument that really Jesus just basically fainted and became unconscious. And then he revived. So it wasn't a resurrection. He just woke up from a deep sleep. But we have step by step all the things that would happen to somebody who had really died. There are witnesses to his death. Let's just look at verse number 40. There were also women looking on afar off. We have to this point, right? Christ died. Verse number 39, the testimony of the Roman centurion. Upon his death, truly this was the Son of God. We have these women who have distanced themselves physically but are still close enough to see what is going on, and they are witnesses to his death. And these ladies, in verse number 41, had been with him a long time, at least as long as his earthly ministry had lasted, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. So part of Jesus' entourage, no disrespect intended, part of Jesus' entourage was this large group of women. He didn't just travel accompanied by the 12. Jesus was usually accompanied by a large crowd. Then there is, in verses 42 through 45, the testimony of Joseph of Arimathea. When even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor. Now, what that means is, what Mark is telling you is two things. Number one, that Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. Joseph of Arimathea was like one of our congressmen, like a senator, or a member of the House of Representatives. And he was also honorable. This means that he was highly respected. This was a man with an excellent reputation as a Jewish counselor, as a member of the ruling class of elites in the Jewish world. Luke tells us that he did not consent to the death of Christ. In other words, when the Sanhedrin is voting on whether or not to crucify Christ, Joseph of Arimathea goes, no, I vote against his crucifixion. And Mark, and virtually every disciple does, every one of the Gospels, I mean, does, tells us that he is a believer. Joseph of Arimathea believes in Jesus Christ, and the way that it's put here is in verse number 43, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. I mean, you could make the argument that every Jew is allegedly waiting for the kingdom of God, but when the king showed up, we discovered that wasn't really true. But Joseph of Arimathea was a true believer. And this, by the way, is not the main point, but I just feel obligated to point this out, folks. Because you can go to the books or you can go to the internet, and you can find endless discussion about when Jesus was crucified. And I would just refer you to Mark's count. Verse number 42. Now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday, and this is Friday. It's Friday evening. And we know that Jesus was raised on Sunday. Well, there's Mark's account. simply, straightforward. Here's the time. Here's what happened. It's the day before the Sabbath. Everything stops on the Sabbath. We will see that in a moment. Everything stops on the Sabbath, and then everything resumes on the day after the Sabbath. Because Joseph is a powerful man in the Jewish world, he has easy access to Pontius Pilate, and so he goes in and boldly begs for the body of Jesus, verse number 43. Pontius Pilate expresses his amazement that Jesus would be dead so soon. Generally speaking, it took a number of hours to die, and sometimes it took days to die. We kind of talked about this last week. The Roman soldiers could not kill the prisoner, but they could use their weapons to physically enhance his suffering and to hasten his death. They could break his legs. They could further beat on the body. And Jesus died quickly enough that Pontius Pilate is amazed that it happened so soon. And so he verifies with the centurion, is he really dead? Yes, he's really dead, sir. And so Pilate releases the body to Joseph of Arimathea, who gives the body a proper burial. And again, folks, this is not fluff, right? If Christ, right, Paul will get into this, we'll talk about this. Folks, do we understand? I mean, and I don't just mean understand in our head. Do we understand that if these things did not genuinely happen, that you are wasting your time? That your presence here this morning is not a waste of time. It is the greatest waste of time that there is. That you could do nothing else this morning that would waste more of your life than to sit in a church service if it didn't really happen. And if you took whatever money you put in the offering plate in the last year and you spent it on cocaine and tequila, it would be less a waste of your resources than if you gave it to a church, if Christ didn't really die and didn't really raise from the dead. And I'm not exaggerating. I think that I can defend from the scripture that that is the absolute truth. So God wants us to understand, because we're looking at this from, right? We're thousands of years away from this. So we believe a record that we claim to be inspired. No problem there. I believe it's inspired. Of people who were on scene, and Mark is telling us what these people did with a corpse. There are people who watched him die. One of them was a Roman, a Gentile. Number of them were women. And one of them was a highly respected Jew. That legal basis covered. Two or three witnesses establish a matter. And the man with the most prestige in the entire scenario then, out of his own resources, buries the body. Verse number 46. He bought fine linen and took him down. Joseph of Arimathea had the body taken down, or took the body down himself. We don't know. Laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. This is a proper burial. There is only one part that might possibly be lacking, but it probably didn't happen at the burial itself. And then verse number 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. They watched him hang on the cross. They watched him die on the cross. They watched Joseph take him down from the cross. And they watched where Joseph buried him. And they had a reason for that. They had their own agenda. They had something that they wanted to do. So all of that is on Friday. All of this occurs by Friday evening, by sunset on Friday. And then the next day is the Sabbath, and nothing happens. because they observe the Sabbath, and even Jesus lays in the grave on the Sabbath day. His body lays in the tomb. And so in between verse 47 and verse number 48, or chapter 16, verse number 1, is all day Saturday. And what folks did and what they thought and what they said is completely unrecorded for us, a complete mystery to us. But the Sabbath is now past, verse number 1. And so Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. So now the Sabbath obligations are over, and it is the first day of the week, and the ladies come to anoint his body. This was common practice. The Jews practiced no form of embalming. The Egyptians had a form of embalming. The Jews did not practice that. They dealt with the decay of the body by anointing it with aromatics. They masked the smell of decomposition with perfume. This was the practice. But when they get to the tomb, they make an amazing discovery. And I'm going to talk just a little bit about women in the ministry of Christ, but I would just argue that it's a breath of fresh air, folks, to read a Bible that was written by somebody completely unencumbered by the insanity that colors America. Look at verse number 46. He, Joseph of Arimathea, bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. Now, we could discuss whether or not he had help. I'm not saying he didn't have help. I'm just saying that it's all first person. It's all singular. These are all things that Joseph of Arimathea did. The ladies show up. Verse number 3, 16. They're obviously not American women. Anything a man can do, I can do. The women show up and they go, who's going to roll the stone away for us? Who's going to help us deal with this big rock? Male, female, created he them. The biblical perspective maintains. But when they look, verse number 4, they saw that the stone was already rolled away, right? As the ladies are approaching, they have all their precious items to anoint the body, and somebody says, hey, how are we going to get into the grave? There's a big rock in front of it. But when they get there, the rock has moved. They enter into the tomb, enter into the sepulcher. There's a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were afraid. They were afraid. And he says, don't be afraid. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Look, this is where the body lay. And they knew where the body lay because in 1547, or I'm sorry, in 15, was it? Yeah, 1547, they looked to see where he was laid. They watched him. They watched him get buried. There was no confusion about the tomb. A little note of grammar, folks, in verse number 6 of chapter 16. The angel is being very emphatic that Jesus is on the receiving end of both events. He was crucified versus he killed himself. Others killed him. But the angel is also equally clear that someone else raised him. He did not raise himself, folks. Not technically. Technically, he was raised by the Father. God the Son was rejected by the Father. God the Son was raised by the Father. And again, this is the bedrock of our faith, that God became a man in the person of Christ, that he suffered a very real death, that he was crucified, died, and lay in the grave, and then was raised from the dead. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And he doesn't mean that we are the saddest. What he means is we're the most worthy of being pitied by other people, which is why I go back to what I had said earlier. Folks, if it didn't really happen, if it's just a myth, if it's just one of our traditions, if it's just a fable, then let us make sure exactly we understand exactly what's going on. You're wasting your time to be here. You are wasting your money to contribute to this place. Every moment that you spend reading your scriptures is a waste of your precious life. Everything that you do or everything that you say with any kind of consciousness about whether or not it is pleasing to the Lord is a waste of time. Absolute and utter waste of time. If it's not true, you should walk out of this building. You should resolve to never walk into another church, never pick up another Bible, never give one thought nor consideration to anything other than maximizing your physical, sensual, intellectual pleasure for as much time as you have left on this earth. Because we're most worthy. We're the most worthy of all the people in the world if we practice something that is not true. That's God's judgment. But of course, you have to decide whether or not God actually said that. So this is not incidental, folks. This is not academic. This is not secondary to anything else. If it didn't really happen, right? Let's just make sure we all can look each other in the face and understand this. If it didn't really happen, we are wasting our time. And any kind of argument that goes, well, it probably didn't happen, but it's good for us to go. Not according to 1 Corinthians 15:19, it's not. Right? If it didn't really happen, Thomas Jefferson was a great fool. Jefferson didn't believe the miraculous stuff, but thought religion was healthy for a society. No, it's not. If it didn't really happen, folks, the people on the far radical left who have proclaimed they care nothing about God or His will, they're the people that have it right. So there's the fact, the benchmark. Is the death and the resurrection of Christ. The facts as Paul presents them in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 are presented to us through this intimate, tender, human experience. But I want to ask now a question. I want to pose a question. Because obviously, folks, we say, well, what's the application to it? Well, I think I've really, in some ways, already covered the application. Right, so let me just do this now. Let me just take a little bit of advantage of the pulpit and the authority of the pastor and speak to those of you who are young people, who are in 10th grade, 11th grade, 12th grade, maybe just out, just getting in college, perhaps to the consternation of your parents. If you don't really believe this stuff, if you don't really believe that it happened, if you don't really believe it's worth building a life over, then you ought to take advantage of the first opportunity you have as an independent adult to walk away from it and never turn back to it. It's a waste of time, not worth your effort. Now, if it is true, it's worth everything. Right? Which is the other side of the biblical equation. If it is true, it's worth everything. And probably the message that the church, including Ken Largent, needs to hear more than anything else, is we need to stop dabbling at this and stop playing at this. If it is true, it's worth everything. But if it isn't true, it's worth nothing. So, figure it out and commit to it. Where are the apostles? Where are the apostles? Where are Peter, James, and John? Where are the men who not very long ago emphatically proclaimed their allegiance, their loyalty, their willingness to die? And the bottom line, folks, is that they're not anywhere to be found, but the text seems to suggest that the ladies know where they are. And I'm just basing that upon, right? Verse number 7, go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. Now we can go to John's gospel and we can find out, you know, Peter has made the proclamation that he's going back to the fishing life. But Mark's story is the story of people who are not apostles. People who are clearly not apostles interacting with the death and resurrection of Christ. And within that group of people, Mark is presenting these people to us from two perspectives. Number one, they are faithful. Number one, these people are faithful. In Mark 15:40, we are told that there were women looking on afar off. And the question becomes, intellectually, academically, do we commend these ladies for watching from afar, or do we criticize them for being so far away? Psalm 38:11 does say this, my lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. So it does predict that. The question is, does it condemn that? Personally, I don't think we should be too hard on them. They may have been standing afar off, but for the most part, we don't know where the 11 are. They took off for running at the end of chapter 14, and they've yet to been seen since. And you know, folks, one of the things we want always to remember is that the Lord had really a wonderful relationship with women. One that is, again, probably unappreciated when seen through the lens of our Western, American, in many ways equal standing. The Greek poet Hesiod, who lived long before Christ and was one of the founders of Greek mythology along with Homer. Hesiod and Homer were credited with the invention of the gods in the Greek mythology. This is what he said about women. He said, women are a punishment inflicted upon the world. Women were a punishment inflicted upon the world. The Jews did not particularly hold them in high regard. Even in Greek culture, which is in no way Christian, women were given a wide range of responsibilities at home, but generally speaking, it was frowned upon them to be out in public, especially if they were alone. From that vantage point, folks, Jesus' relationship with women was really profound and astounding. When you read through your Gospels, one of the things that you will discover is that Jesus talked with them both intelligently and spiritually, as if they were fully functioning members of the human race, as if all that Jesus had to say spiritually pertained to them. They were the first to see the evidences of his resurrection and the first person to see him after his resurrection is a woman. It is true that they ministered to him, but it is also true that he ministered to them. And yet, folks, please note, because I think it's worthy of note, he did not make a woman one of the apostles. And we commonly explain that away by pointing out that it would have been radical in Jesus' day and age to make a woman an apostle. But I would just point out to you that Jesus went around identifying himself as God. Exactly what are the boundaries of radical behavior? I'm willing to endure the abuse heaped upon me by society, by identifying as God, but not by making a woman one of the apostles. But the point I'm making, folks, somewhat facetiously, is that Jesus respected women. He talked intelligently to women. He never mistreated women, but neither did he ever elevate them above the place for which he had created them. Something that is rapidly being undone in our country, not because Scripture demands it, but because culture does. And the Bible word for that is worldliness, not fidelity to Scripture. And the New Testament confers upon them a wider range of ministry than ever could have been thought imagined in the Old Testament. To go back to the text, these ladies, functioning in the fullness of their Jewish womanhood, completely identified as women, who will roll away the stone for us, were nevertheless faithful to him. They watched until the bitter end. They noted where the body was buried. They intended to go and honor that dead body with aromatics. They're faithful. Joseph of Arimathea is faithful. He is a believer. He is faithful. He boldly craved the body of Christ from Pontius Pilate. So again, the disciples are off the scene. It's not about the 12. It is about these other people, and we see on the one hand a portrait of their faithfulness. But there is another side to the story, and that is the portrait of their fearfulness. They are, folks, in these accounts, both faithful and frightened. Joseph of Arimathea, Matthew tells us he's a disciple. Mark tells us he's a disciple. He's waiting for the kingdom. Luke tells us he's a disciple. John tells us he's a disciple, but he's one secretly because he's afraid of the Jews. There is an element of fearfulness to the belief of Joseph of Arimathea. Think of it like this, folks. We have the 11, and the 11 figure prominently, of course, in all the Gospels, and now Christ is getting ready to be crucified, and the trial is coming, and the mob is assembling, and the Jews are revolting, and the weapons have been drawn, and Jesus is arrested, and they run in fear. They are frightened at the prospect of the crucifixion. They are frightened at what it could mean to them. I can identify with that kind of fear. If the doors got burst open this morning and a crowd of people with hammers and knives and swords came in screaming they were going to kill all the Christians, I think fear would be an immediate response on the part of many of us. But what Mark highlights as being a frightening thing is, in this count, is the resurrection. The apostles ran away. They were afraid of getting hurt. These ladies are afraid in the face of the resurrection. Look at chapter 16, verse number 5. Entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, be not affrighted. Verse number 8. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. And by the way, when we get into the contested ending of Mark's gospel, lots of people argue that it couldn't end at Mark 16:8 because it's totally inappropriate that Mark's gospel would end with the word afraid. But that's the last word there in verse number 8. They were afraid. And why were they afraid? Because Jesus had been raised from the dead. So the crucifixion scared some people, and the resurrection scared others. And when we read it, folks, it's hard for us really to enter into the emotional state in either way. It's just challenging for us. When we read about anything historical, right, we can read about the facts, but it's very hard to share the emotions. And we don't need to go back very far in history. Depending upon how old you are, right, our memories of 9/11 vary greatly. Right? Tuesday, September 11th was just an ordinary day. For many of us, that was the way that it began. I got up, came to school. We had school here. Some of you were students in the school here. And then we began to get the information. And then, right, it just seemed like the world kind of unraveled. And whether or not we were completely frightened, we were terribly unsettled. I hadn't been enrolled at UNO very long. I had a class that Tuesday night. I went to class. We all got to the class. We sat in the class. We were there about 10 minutes. Professor said, I think we probably just ought to go home. Now, to this day, two things. Number one, I'm glad they made that decision. And number two, for the life of me, why my going home from a class on Tuesday night of September 11th had any bearing on world events. Now we commemorate 9/11 every year, but we don't really recover the emotional trauma of the day. These ladies are living it, and they are frightened. And let me just, in closing, let me just make a couple of applications to you that I think are where the text is going. Twofold. Number one, we should never assume that true service to Jesus Christ, right, that true service to Christ belongs to some handful of spiritual elites. And I want to be careful there because Peter, Paul, James, and John would have never considered themselves spiritually elites, but we do. We look at them as some kind of unique spiritual people. The Bible does much to disabuse us of that notion, but nevertheless we persist. They are the apostles. And that kind of thinking carries on, right? And this is in no way about me, but people, you know, people will say things like, well, you're a pastor, it's different for you. I assure you that it is no different for me. And I'm looking at the clock on time, but some of the things that I've been told in almost 40 years of pastoring, I had a man say to me one time, oh, I hope I don't regret this any more than I'm about to. He just looked at me and said, you got to understand something. My wife doesn't think you burp. Well, would you like me to prove it otherwise? I mean, seriously, I just want to go, don't talk to my wife. Don't talk to my wife about this. Don't even go there. Right, this tends to be the way that we think about people and things. Right? Faithful service is not confined to spiritual elites. Joseph of Arimathea proved himself faithful when he had been living in fear. These ladies, they were afar off, but they were on hand to serve. They had a long history of ministry. Many of them, their names were unknown. So what? The vast majority of God's servants lived their lives in spiritual anonymity. So what? So what? But secondly, we don't ever want to assume that faithful service means the complete absence of fear. This is, right, we have people who by every imagination, by every standard that you could apply, are just ordinary people who are proving themselves faithful to the Lord in what are very frightening circumstances, in a very frightening time. So that none of us folks get the luxury of saying, I would serve if I wasn't afraid. I would serve if I wasn't afraid. When we are repeatedly confronted with the testimony of people whose service shined in the face of their fear. Now, I know that we're not supposed to be afraid, but Paul was afraid. I mean, he was, right? 2 Corinthians 7:5, when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Plural, by the way, it's just the plural of the word used in Mark 16:8. They were afraid. We had many fears. Folks, our fears are very real things. They pose very real obstacles to us. There are good people who struggle against the things that they fear. It is the nature of human beings to be afraid of something. I mean, we've probably all met men who go, I'm not afraid of anything. Yet there's a word for people like you. And it's not a flattering word. Fear can have a very positive connotation. We're supposed to be afraid of God, more afraid of God than of men. We all live in this world of being afraid. In Acts chapter 4, verses 29 through 31, the apostles dealt with their fear by praying for boldness. Don't let our fears get the victory over us. So folks, here's, right? These are frightened people, and yet they are serving in faithfulness so that their fear does not yield, or their faithfulness does not yield to their fear. I think this is the great takeaway of the passage, and I think it's particularly appropriate, folks, because we all know this. These are increasingly frightening days for godly people. These are increasingly frightening days for godly Americans. And we cannot just roll over and die and abandon our Christianity because we're afraid when we have people like this as our example. Let's pray together this morning. Father, you know the very many fears that we have, and thank you that you speak to them, and thank you that you're grace and power are greater than our fears. Father, I pray that for none of us would our fear become the controlling factor of our Christian service. But that we would pray for boldness and strength, and that we would be faithful in our service in spite of our fears, but not enslaved to them. And Father, the basis for this bravery is not our flesh, but your death and resurrection, the certainty of your eternal existence. So we thank you for this great gift, and we pray that we would be faithful servants. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together this morning, please.